I want to begin today by saying that I'm so grateful to live in America. And today we celebrate our 245th birthday. And I'm so grateful for the progress that America has made in such a short amount of time. No nation has been as much of a force for good in the world as had the USA, as has the United States. It's amazing how much progress we've made in such a short amount of time. Think about this. In just 150 years, just 150 years, this country has gone from slavery literally being legal to a man of color being elected to the office of president. Not once, but twice. It's never before happened in the history of the world that a country has made that much progress in the area of racism that quickly. Are we perfect? No. Do we still have room to grow? Yes. But we're on the right trajectory. And for those who hate America because they say we're so evil, I have three questions. Number one, what are you still doing here? Why do you still live here? Number two, what are you doing to change it besides talk? And number three, why are people from all over the world, including people of color, trying to get here? You know, people vote with their feet. And people from all over the world are trying to get to America. Why? Because they know the truth. They know the truth. They know that no place on earth affords the opportunities that America does. I believe that the greatest danger that we face in America is not from North Korea. It is not from China. It is not from Russia. The greatest danger that we face in the United States of America is from heaven. Because God, if you'll study history, sets the entire universe. God sets the entire universe against the nation that has decided to be against him. Amen. And I'll give you some examples of that here in just a little while. Let me begin today by showing you the example of Israel. And I understand that Israel is unique in that they were founded by God, established by God, that I understand they were a theocracy. And I want to be careful not to draw too many parallels between Israel and America, because I understand that Israel is in a unique situation. But I still think there are some principles that we can learn. If not laws, principles. And you know, the mature Christian learns to live by principle, not just law. Amen? You know, when your kids are little, they live by the letter of the law, right? You're getting ready to leave the house. They're at that age where you're not sure if you should leave them alone or not while you run to the store. And then you decide, well, I guess it'd be okay for me to leave them alone for just a little while. So you give them a list of laws, right? Don't play with the stove. Don't touch this. Don't use the stove. Don't answer the door if the doorbell rings. Don't do this. You give them a list of laws. Well, let me say this. If your child is living at home, he's 28 years old, and you still have to do that, you're in trouble. Now you simply say what? Be careful. That's a principle. And so the more mature we get, the more we learn to live by principles and not by laws. And so what I want to do today is I want to draw some principles today for mature believers concerning the nation of Israel. I want to start by putting a diagram on the screen. This is a cycle that Israel went through repeatedly in the book of Judges. And here's how it works. Israel would always start out serving the Lord. They would obey God's commandments. They would not serve idols. They would not worship other gods. They would serve the Lord. But then Israel would fall into sin and idolatry. Can y'all see that? Okay. They would begin to go ahead, just kill the lights just for a minute. They would begin to fall into idolatry, and they would begin to serve the idols of the gods that the people served in the lands that they conquered. Well, because of their sin and their idolatry, God would allow them to be enslaved. God would allow a neighboring nation to conquer them and enslave them. Well, then after a period of years, they would get tired of being slaves, and they would repent, and they would cry out to God, and they would turn from their idols, and they would ask God for mercy. God would give them mercy, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. Now, when you see the word judge in the Bible, in the book of Judges, Don't think of a man in a black robe that, or a woman in a black robe that sits behind a bench, okay? Don't think of that kind of a judge. A judge was a political leader, which was also sometimes a military leader. Not always. Sometimes a judge would actually have a military leader that worked beside him. But for the most part, a judge was a political leader and a spiritual leader that would lead the people back to God and lead them to regain their freedom. Sometimes the judge was also the military leader, but not always, as we'll see here in a moment. And so, under the leadership of a judge, Israel would be delivered. God would allow them to conquer their enemy. They would regain their freedom. And by the way, there's nothing like the smell of freedom. Amen? Amen. Boy, I tell you what, if you don't have anything else to be thankful for today, just get a good whiff of freedom. Thank God we're still free. Well, God would give them back their freedom. And then after a few years of freedom, what would they do? They'd go right back into idolatry. They would serve the Lord and go right back into idolatry. And then the whole cycle would start over again. This happened over and over and over again in the book of Judges. That's why there are so many judges in the book of Judges, because every time God raised up a new judge, it meant that this cycle had repeated itself. And they never seemed to learn their lesson. I mean, it reminds me of a story about a guy that was at work, and he'd open up his lunchbox every day, and he would say, "Ugh, bologna sandwiches." Then he'd do it again the next day. He'd open up his lunchbox and say, "Oh, bologna sandwiches. I'm sick of it." Then he'd open up again the next day and say, "Oh, not again, bologna sandwiches." And finally, his coworker said, "If you hate bologna sandwiches that much, why don't you say something to your wife?" And the man said, "You leave my wife out of this. I pack my own lunch." All right, let me have the lights. Israel was making their own sandwiches and then complaining about it. Now, what I want to do now is I want to show you what happened in the midst of one particular cycle. In one of these instances, the nation that enslaved Israel were the Canaanites. They had a king named Jabin, J-A-B-I-N, and they had a general named Sisera, a military leader named Sisera. And in this particular cycle, these are the ones that enslaved Israel because of their sin, and God allowed it. So let me just put it on the screen, or you can look in your Bible, Judges 4, 2, and 3. Now, because of their sin, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. All right, so he's the enemy this time. That reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. So Jabin is the king. Sisera is the military general that's going to conquer God's people and take them into slavery. All right? So that's what's happening on this particular time. It is the Canaanites that God has used to judge his people. Now, there's no chance of Israel getting away. They simply didn't have the ability to do it. They did not have a chance. And so here's what they did. They cried out to God for help. They asked God for mercy. They repented of their sin. They repented of their idolatry. They cried out to God. And because God is a merciful God, and aren't you thankful for that today? Because God is a merciful God, once again, he stepped in. And he said, "All right, I'm going to deliver you again." Now, I want to show you what happened when God delivered them on this particular occasion, all right? Number one, God used a woman of wisdom. He used a woman of wisdom, and her name was Deborah. We read about Deborah in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." This woman, Deborah, is one of the great women of the Bible, and she is called a prophetess. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, a prophetess is a woman of great wisdom. She doesn't necessarily predict the future like prophets did, but the word prophetess indicates that she was a woman of great wisdom. There were many other women in the Bible that had this title of prophetess. Let me just quickly show you a list. Miriam, the sister of Moses, was called a prophetess. Anna, who held baby Jesus in her arms in the temple, when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple, it was Anna that held Jesus in her arms. She was called a prophetess. The evangelist Philip had four daughters in Acts chapter 21, and all four daughters were called prophetesses. And now we find that Deborah is also a prophetess. The Bible also gives Deborah the title of a mother of Israel. Notice in Judges chapter 5 and verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. So Deborah was a mother in Israel. Now, when I read that, I got to thinking about some of the mothers of our great nation. I got to thinking about some of the mothers of the United States and America. We talk a lot about our founding fathers, but we also had some wonderful national mothers here in America. For example, you've probably never heard of Polly Cooper, but Polly Cooper was considered a mother of America. As a matter of fact, historians say that if George Washington is the father of our nation, that Polly Cooper was the mother of our nation. Let me tell you a little bit about Polly Cooper. She was part of the Oneida Indian Nation. And when the Revolutionary War broke out, Polly Cooper sided with the Americans against Great Britain. She sided with the Americans, and she led the Oneida Nation to side with the Americans. Here's what that means. That means that the Oneida Nation was America's very first ally. They were our first ally. And when George Washington's army was wintering in Valley Forge, and when many of the men were dying of sickness and starvation, it was Polly Cooper that brought food and medicine to them. She saved countless lives that winter by bringing food and medicine to Valley Forge. She was also known for picking up two buckets of water, one in each hand, and actually carrying those buckets of water onto the battlefield, many times right through the firing lines, in order to give the thirsty fighting men a drink of water. That's Polly Cooper. I thank God for Polly Cooper, who is a great mother of our nation. I was reading this week about Mary Ann Bickerdike. When the Civil War broke out, Mary Ann Bickerdike was a nurse living in Galesburg, Illinois. The townspeople heard that the Union soldiers were dying for lack of medical supplies. And so the town of Galesburg, Illinois, raised $500 with which to purchase medical supplies, and Mary Ann Bickerdike volunteered to deliver those medical supplies. And so she delivered them to the nearest place where the fighting was fierce, and that happened to be Cairo, Illinois, right over here in Cairo, Illinois. She used those medical supplies in Cairo to establish a hospital. And then after that, she went up and down the Mississippi River establishing permanent hospitals for Union soldiers. And not only did she establish several permanent hospitals up and down the Mississippi River, but she also actually ministered medicine in 300 battlefield hospitals. Many times putting her own life in danger to do so. All of the Union soldiers referred to her as Mother Bickerdike. And they say that she was so respected by the Union soldiers that if she ever walked into a Union soldier camp, that the soldiers would actually stand and applaud and cheer like a conquering general that was coming home. They treated her as a national hero. When I read about Deborah, the mother of Israel, I thought about Clara Barton. Also during the Civil War, Clara Barton heard that many of the wounded soldiers were suffering and dying for lack of medical supplies. So she advertised for donations. She used those donations to buy medical supplies, and then she delivered them herself. She was so successful at this that the Surgeon General actually gave her a general pass to ride in any army ambulance. And of course, back in those days, they were not motorized, they were horse-drawn, but she received permission to ride on any army ambulance as the need arose. And then after the Civil War, after saving countless lives during the Civil War, she established what organization? The Red Cross. And so every time you see a Red Cross blood drive, you ought to think about Clara Barton. Now, as I read about these women and as I read about Deborah, I got to thinking about the great influence of women here at Westwood Baptist Church. We have some wonderful women here at Westwood Baptist Church. And could I say this? Hey, listen, this church could not function without the women in this church that work so hard. I thank God for the godly women in this church who have wisdom like Deborah, and they use their service for the glory of God. And you know, the Bible never undervalues the ministry of women. As a matter of fact, if you'll look at Acts chapter 2, 17 and 18, it says this. God said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons," read it out loud, "and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants," and read it out loud, "on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Aren't you grateful today for the influence of godly women? Hallelujah. Amen. Yes. And so this time, God is going to deliver his people through the influence and through the leadership of a woman. And so the first thing that we see is a woman of wisdom. Now, the second thing that God used, the second person that God used, was a warrior of faith. His name was Barak. Barak, B-A-R-A-K. That was his name, Barak. And I want to read from Judges chapter 4, 6 and 7. Judges chapter 4, 6 and 7. "And she, Deborah, sent and called Barak, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera." That's the enemy, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army. Remember, Jabin is the enemy king, Sisera is the enemy general. And Deborah says, "God said to go to war against them, and go to war, because I'm going to draw out Sisera with his chariots and his multitude." And then what did God promise? "I will do what?" That's right. "I will deliver him into your hand." Now, what happened is this. In the book of Judges, the Bible says that God raised up Deborah, and then Deborah solicited the help of a general whose name was Barak, and said, God said, "I want you to go to war against them. It's a revolutionary war, and I want you to win your freedom back. Because you've repented, because you've turned from your idols, I'm going to give you back your freedom. And so I want you to stage a revolution against Jabin and his general, Sisera." And God is going to use a warrior of faith whose name is Barak. Now, the New Testament tells us, you say, "Well, why do you call him a man of faith?" Here's why. The reason I call Barak a man of faith is because in the New Testament book of Hebrews, there's a whole chapter given to people that were people of faith. It's called Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, and Barak is mentioned. Let me show you that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, 32 and 33. "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of" who? "Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Now read the next three words. Who through what? "Who through faith subdued kingdoms." And so what you have here is this. Listen, you have a woman of wisdom, and you have a man of faith. That's a combination that's hard to beat. And God's going to use a woman of wisdom and a man of faith to deliver his people. Now let me just stop right here, and let me talk about the faith of Barak. And I want to real quickly give you a little lesson on faith. And I want to show you why Barak was a man of faith. Number one, Barak was a man of faith because of the origin of his faith. And the origin of his faith was God's word. The Bible says in Judges 4, 6 and 7, "And she sent and called Barak, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded," and here's the key word. What's that key word? Saying. The reason that Barak was a man of faith is because his faith is in what God said. He had a direct word from God. Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, "Well, preacher, I would have more faith." I mean, we presume that God spoke to them audibly, and I would be a person of great faith if God would speak to me audibly. If I had a direct word from God, I would be a person of faith. Could I stop right here and say this? You have something better than an audible voice from God. You have God's written word. And the Bible says in 2 Peter, this is better than an audible voice from heaven. Do you know what would happen if you heard God speak audibly? You'd wonder whether or not it was God. Let's just suppose that you woke up in the middle of the night and heard God speak. You'd wonder, number one, am I dreaming? Number two, am I hallucinating? Or number three, did I eat too much pizza before I went to bed? Isn't that right? You'd wonder if it was really God. But what we have now is the written word of God, and the Bible says it's actually better than an audible voice. Now, that means that the origin of our faith must be the word of God. If you're trusting God, if you're believing God for something that's not promised in His word, it's not faith, it's wishful thinking. I'm going to say that again for emphasis. If you're believing God for something that's not promised in His word, it's not faith, it's wishful thinking. You don't just dream something up, believe God for it, and call it faith. Faith is, the origin of faith must always be the word of God. That's the reason that Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. You know, that's my big problem with the health and wealth prosperity preaching of today. These preachers say that if you're right with God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Let me tell you the problem with that. The problem with that is you cannot show from God's word that it's His will for every believer to be healthy and wealthy. And so that's wishful thinking. That's not faith. Because the origin of that is not God's word. And so Barak was a man of faith because the origin of his faith was God's word. He had a word from God. All right, number two. Let me talk about the object of his faith. The object of his faith was God Himself. The object of his faith was the Lord God. Look again at Judges chapter 4 and verse 6. And she, Deborah, sent and called Barak and said unto him, hath not the what? Lord God of Israel. Would you say that together? The Lord God of Israel. Say it with me. The Lord God of Israel. Sometimes people say, well, just have faith. Just believe. Well, here's a good question. Believe in what? It matters. You know, we see bumper stickers. Keep the faith. Faith in what? It matters. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say that the object of your faith is more important than the amount of your faith. Sometimes we bemoan the fact that we don't have great faith. You say, oh, I wish I had more faith. The truth of the matter is, the object of your faith is more important than the amount of faith that you have. I'll illustrate that for you. I want you to imagine that I'm here in the auditorium, and I want you to imagine that this cardboard box is sitting here, and somebody that I trust has mistakenly told me that it's full of books. And so I decide that since it's completely full of books, that it would probably be okay to sit on. And so I say, you know, as I'm standing here talking to somebody and my legs get tired and I think, oh man, I'm going to sit down for a minute and this box is full of books. So I think I'll just have a seat. Now, I did that now because I won't be able to do that when I get old. Now, did I have great faith? Yes. Did I have great faith? Yes. Well, what was the problem? The object of my faith was not worthy. Now imagine that before church, Wes Talo says, preacher, I'd be careful about that chair right there. It's kind of rickety. And I would really be careful. And so I walk over and, man, I'm a little bit nervous. I've heard that this chair might be rickety. And so I sit down very, very carefully. And I'm real careful. I even try not to put all my weight in it, but it supports me. All right, question. Did I have more faith or less faith in the chair? I had less faith, but now it supports me. Why? Because the object of my faith is now worthy. Are you getting this today? Amen. The object of your faith is more important than the amount of faith that you have. I had more faith when I sat on the box, but the object was not worthy. I had less faith when I sat in the chair, but it supported me because the object of my faith was worthy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's my point. Just a little bit of faith in the right thing or in the right person is better than a lot of faith in the wrong thing. And my faith is in the Word of God. And Barak's faith was in the Lord God. And so the origin of his faith was God's word. The object of his faith was God himself. All right, question. Is God Almighty worthy of our faith? Yes, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible describes him as a God who cannot lie. He is a God who cannot lie. I wish I could stand here and tell you that in 43 years of serving him, almost 44 now, that I've always been faithful to God. I cannot stand here and tell you that. I have not been. But I can tell you this. He's always been faithful to me. He's never broken a promise. And so Barak was a man of faith because the origin of his faith was God's word. The object of his faith was the Lord God. Now, one more quick thing about faith, and we'll move on and finish. The operation of his faith was obedience. I want you to notice what it says in Judges chapter 4 and verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. Now read the next three words. And he did what? He went up. He did what God said to do. Did you know faith is not real faith until you act on it? Let me give you a verse on that. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without what? Faith without works is dead." Now let me be real quick to say this. Works is not the root of faith. The root of faith is God's word. Faith is not the root of faith, works is not the root of faith, but let me tell you what works is. It's the fruit of faith. It's not the root of faith, but it is the fruit of faith. And I don't care how much we say we have faith, if we're not acting on it, it's not real faith. For example, take the area of prayer. You can say, "I have faith that prayer works," but if you're not praying, your faith is dead. I love the story about the guy who, his wife put a sign up over the mantle that said, "Prayer changes things." One day he took it down. She looked at him and she said, "Why'd you take that sign down? Don't you believe in prayer?" He said, "Sure, I just don't like change." Do you believe that prayer works? Amen. You don't really believe it unless you're praying. You know, we talk about giving. And we say, you know, I believe that God blesses the cheerful giver. The Bible says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over." Preacher, I believe that giving works. You don't really believe it if you're not giving. Faith without works is dead. So here's what we have, all right? The origin of Barak's faith was God's word. The object of his faith was the Lord God. The operation of his faith was obedience. And when you put it all together, the best definition of faith that I've ever heard is this. Faith is hearing from God, believing what God said, and then obeying what God said. It's that simple. Don't overthink it. Don't make it overly complicated. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what faith is. So, how did God deliver his people this time? He used a woman of wisdom. He used a warrior of faith. Now, let me show you a third thing. And the third thing that I want to show you is the wonder of God. All right, here's what happened. Listen to this. This is great. I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. God told Barak to go to battle against the Canaanites to win their freedom. It's a revolutionary war. So here, let's imagine here's the battlefield down this middle aisle. Here's the battlefield. From this direction, Barak and the Jews are approaching, and Barak has 10,000 foot soldiers. From this direction, the general Sisera is approaching, and he's got 900 chariots of iron, the Bible says. Now, even though Israel had more men, if you had been there that day, you would not have bet on Israel to win. And I'm going to tell you why. Because in those days, a chariot of iron was the gold standard as far as war equipment was concerned. Here's what it would be like. Today, it would be like 10,000 foot soldiers going to battle against 900 armored tanks. Any soldier will tell you the foot soldiers wouldn't have a chance. So Sisera, he just knew that he was going to win the battle and that they were going to continue to enslave God's people. Sisera thought, "My army is stronger, my army is more experienced, and we have better equipment." And Sisera just knew that his army would win the battle. But there was one thing that Sisera did not take into account, and that's Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God. Once you put God into the equation, everything changes. Now, on that great day of battle, God stepped in, and here's what happened. Are you ready for this? God sent a blinding rainstorm. God sent a rainstorm so hard, you could scarcely see your hand in front of your face. Have you ever tried to drive in a rain like that? The other day, I was leaving Planet Fitness to get into my truck, and it was sprinkling. And I walked from the door to my truck, and it was kind of sprinkling. You know, matter of fact, it was sprinkling so softly, it's one of those times when you're not sure if you should turn your windshield wipers on, because if it's sprinkling softly and you turn your windshield wipers on, what does it do to the bugs on your windshield? It just makes a mess. So I'm debating whether or not to even turn on my windshield wipers. I go north on Westwood Boulevard. By the time I got to Long John Silver's, I could not see 5 feet in front of me. It was raining that hard. It was a torrential downpour. I thought I was going to have to pull over. It was raining that hard. That's the kind of rain that God sent to the battlefield that day. I want you to look at Judges chapter 5 and verse number 4. It says, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. That's probably the greatest understatement of the Bible. It was a stump-moving, gully-washing, frog-strangling rain. And the result was twofold. Number one, a great mudslide. And number two, a great flood. Look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, the mountains melted from before the Lord. That was a mudslide. And now look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away. You know who them is? That's the enemy army. And the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. So here's what happened. They had 900 chariots of iron. Those chariots got bogged down in the mud. Then the river flooded and just swept them away. And Barak is standing there, I would imagine, with his eyes this wide. They haven't even drawn a sword. And I got a feeling, as General Sisera floated by, that Barak just looked at him and said, and you are the weakest link. Goodbye. Now the key verse is in chapter 5 and verse 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the point of this message. God sets the whole universe against the nation that is against him. If you'll study the history of every great nation and every great civilization, once they decided that they could fight against God, they were doomed. For example, look at the Egyptian dynasty of the pharaohs. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, if Pharaoh had been smart, he would have escorted them out of the country with an armed guard. But instead, Pharaoh decided that he could fight against God. And what happened? They fought from heaven against Pharaoh. The Red Sea parted. God's people crossed on dry ground. And as soon as the army of Pharaoh got in the midst of that sea, the Bible says it closed up on them and they all drowned. What happened? God set the whole universe against the nation that decided they could fight against God. And they fought from heaven against the army of Egypt. All right, think about the Roman Empire. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, the Roman Empire was the most powerful force on planet earth, humanly speaking. They called Rome the imperial city. They talked about the iron fist of the Roman Empire. When Governor Pilate decided, are you listening? When Governor Pilate decided that Jesus was worthy of death, that was the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire. And today the Roman Empire is in the ash heap of history. Why? They fought from heaven against Rome. I think about the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians said, we will never perish. We will rule the world forever. And we don't need God. And then one day God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. And God said this, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And today you can go to the country of Iraq and you can walk through the ancient dusty ruins of Babylon where the splendid palaces used to stand. What happened? they fought from heaven against Babylon. God sets the whole universe against the nation that has decided that they're against him. Now, I pray that God will help us to learn from this in the United States of America. Whether the revisionists want to accept it or not, and whether they want to believe it or not, you can't rewrite history. And no nation has a godly heritage like the United States of America. Going all the way back to the Mayflower Compact, it begins with these words: "For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." A South American president once said, "South America was founded by men who were seeking gold, but North America was founded by men who were seeking God." The Puritans gave their reasons for coming to America in the opening words of the New England Confederation. It begins, "We all came into these parts of America with one and the same aim and end, namely, to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ." When the 13 original colonies met in Philadelphia to frame a constitution, they engaged in 3 weeks of fruitless debate. Finally, Ben Franklin rose up and said, "I move you, sir, and I am astonished that it has not been done before. For when we signed the Declaration of Independence, we had a chaplain to read the Bible and to pray daily. And I now move that when we meet again, we have a chaplain to meet with us and invoke the blessing of heaven. For, sir, it has been wisely written, 'Except the Lord build the city, they labor in vain who build it.' And if it be true that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, surely a nation cannot rise without his aid." There's no doubt that as Americans we have a godly heritage, but there is also no doubt about the fact that we are quickly changing. And there are many in our country today who are intent on picking a fight with God. And that is a fight that cannot be won. That's why I said that the greatest threat that we face in America is not from North Korea. It's not from Russia. It's not from China. It's from heaven. For the Bible still says in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And Proverbs 14:34 still says that righteousness exalteth a nation, any nation. Not just Israel, any nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. Is America perfect? No. But there's no place in the world I'd rather live than the United States of America. And today I will gladly stand up for America. Listen, please.
Sound old fashioned, it may be passé, but I believe that we are blessed every single day to live within the borders of a land where we can see that everyone is equal and everyone is free. Our values and our values still remain. So every time old glory is raised, I will stand for the stars, I will stand for the stripes, I will stand for the ones who laid down their lives. So we can stand.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated.